Nick's going to read the passage for us. If you have a Bible, please do open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're back there, and Nick's going to read from verse 4 till 10.
1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what also they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
You've been praying for a family member for years, but they still don't seem any closer to the Lord. Just as stubborn and hard-hearted as when you started. What's that all about? You've been sharing your faith with neighbours or colleagues or school friends, but very few of them have even shown any interest, let alone been saved. What's that all about? Leah Sheribu has been held captive by Boko Haram for over 3 years now. The other girls that were captured with her have been released. But because Leah refuses to deny her faith in the Lord Jesus, she remains a hostage. What's that all about? As we come up against unbelief and hostility and rejection and opposition, what's going on there? Surely God wants all people to be saved, right? So how come so many reject him? How can that be? Has something gone wrong? Am I doing something wrong? How can we understand unbelief? How can we understand unbelief? Well, Peter is going to help us out. In these verses, which Nick just read for us, the Apostle Peter describes two responses to Jesus, two groups of people. There are two types of people in the world. We see it there in verse 7. There are those who believe and those who do not believe. And Peter is writing to those who believe. And his purpose in outlining both of these responses, both of these groups of people, in both cases, is designed to bring us comfort and encouragement. That might seem a bit strange, but even as we see unbelief described, for us who believe, that's actually going to turn out to be something of an encouragement. And we'll see why. But let's start with belief. What does Peter have to say about those who believe in Jesus? Now, it's been a few weeks since we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you might remember back in verse 4 how Jesus is described as the living stone. He's rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. And as we come to Jesus, well, there's this amazing identity that becomes ours, which we spent a few weeks just kind of swimming around in and thinking about. This incredible identity. We are his precious people, chosen, loved, treasured, precious to God. We are his perfect palace, being built into this spiritual house where God lives. We are his pleasing priests. The offerings we bring are not worthless. Instead, they delight God. They bring pleasure to him. As we come to Jesus, this is who we are. As we put our trust in him, this is what he makes us. His, what was it? You tell me. His perfect palace, that was one of them. His, what was it? Pleasing, precious people and his pleasing priests. You don't have to remember that, seeing as I didn't, but let me tell you again. His precious people, his perfect palace, his pleasing priests. As we come to Jesus, that is who he has made us. And the reason that we can be really confident in that identity, even if we can't remember all of the P's, we can be confident in that identity because of a promise that God has made. We know that this is who we are because God has made assurances about the one whom our identity is built upon. So take a look at verse 6. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." We can be sure that this cornerstone, the one who we've come to and put our faith on, is totally trustworthy. This was a promise that God made through the prophet Isaiah at a time where the leaders of God's people were rebellious and evil. And so God rejects them and he makes this promise to build something new. This isn't a refurbishment. He's not just getting out a lick of paint. This is a rebuild. He's going to tear the old thing down and lay a new foundation, starting with this cornerstone. God's plan to restore his people is all built on this cornerstone. And so it has to be a firm thing. When you're building something, the base is really important. If I was to try and build a tower on a base like this, it's not very stable and it's soon going to fall over. I need a firmer foundation, a stronger base. The foolish man built his house on the sand. The wise man built his house on the rock. I probably wouldn't want to live in any of these houses up here. Even the ones that are a bit further back, don't think I'd really trust it. You need a firm foundation. And that's God's promise here about Jesus. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Totally trustworthy. You can put your full weight on Jesus and he will never ever crumble or fail you. Do you ever worry? What if it's not true? Everyone seems to think that what we believe is silly. What if they're right? What if trusting Jesus is going to turn out to be a foolish decision? Well, God says, no, you don't need to worry about that. The one who trusts in him will not be put to shame, will never be put to shame. You can be 100% sure that you will never live to regret this. You're not going to end up down the line a bit embarrassed because it hasn't quite worked out. There is no possibility that Jesus will ever let you down. His promises are as firm and as solid as the ground beneath your feet. People might think that we're stupid. We might feel shame now, but at the end of the day, we can be sure that our faith will prove to have been the right thing. So actually, instead of shame, instead of losing face, instead of shame, there is honor for those who believe. That's the meaning of verse 7. In our Bibles, it's translated, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But actually, a better translation would be how the ESV translates it. So the honour is for you who believe. I haven't got time to go into all of the details as to why, but if you want to ask me, I'll be very happy to explain why that is just a better translation here. The honor is for you who believe. At this point, Peter is not talking about the preciousness and honor of Jesus, but actually he's talking about the honor which is ours. He's contrasting it with shame in the previous verse. As we put our trust in Jesus, the cornerstone, we will never be put to shame. Instead, ours is a position of great honor. Just think about what that means for Peter's original readers, these guys who are being rejected and persecuted by their family and friends. They're experiencing the bitter shame of being associated with Jesus. Well, what an encouragement to know that actually there is great honor in their position. That's something for us to hold on to in our society as being a Christian becomes more and more a badge of shame. People look down on us, make fun of what we believe or the way that we live. Maybe we feel embarrassed to bear the name of Jesus. Perhaps for you, the thing that's stopping you from becoming a Christian is shame. The shame of appearing weak, admitting that you need help. The shame of having to rely on someone else to do for you what you can't do for yourself. The shame of having to tell your family or your community that you've become a Christian, knowing that they won't really understand and they might not be very happy. The shame of what your friends might think. And yes, there will be some short-term shame to bear, but in the end, and in reality, trusting in Jesus is a position of great honor. We become his precious people, his perfect palace, his pleasing priests. And I remembered it this time. Ultimately, we will never be put to shame. To you who believe, there is honor. What an encouragement to God's people. To those who believe, there is honor. But there's a flip side. There is a second group of people there in verse 7, those who do not believe. Of course, we know this. Not everyone is a believer. Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will go to heaven because not everyone trusts in Jesus. There are some who reject him. To those who do not believe, verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, we who believe are not the ones who've got it all wrong. We are not going to end up on the wrong side of history. Actually, it's the other way around. Those who treat Jesus as a worthless bit of rubbish, just fit for the skip, they will be the ones who are put to shame as Jesus becomes the cornerstone. It's like that guy, you might have seen him on the news recently. He threw away an old hard drive, thinking that it was just a worthless old hard drive. And then he remembered that there was Bitcoin on this hard drive. If you know what Bitcoin is, it's a kind of virtual currency which has shot up in value in recent years. And so you can see why he's looking a bit kind of cross about everything, because what he thought was a worthless hard drive, an old bit of a computer, is now worth £200 million. And he would do anything he could to get it back, but it's too late. There will come a day where many realize the tragic mistake they've made in thinking that Jesus is worthless. And tragic is the right word, because this quote is from Psalm 118, which is all about the Lord's salvation. This cornerstone, the same one who is rejected by so many, he actually is the one in whom salvation is found. He is the one that can save us from the enemy and bring us eternal life and eternal joy. That's something that not even £200 million can buy, and yet so many miss it and discard Jesus as useless. And by the time they realize the mistake, for many it's too late. You see, this same stone has two different effects on these two groups of people. For those who believe, they are built up on him. But for those who do not believe, verse 8, he is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. To many people, Jesus is like a nuisance rock on the ground that you trip over. You know, when you stub your toe on something, how do you feel towards the thing that you've just stubbed your toe on? You're not particularly fond of that object in that moment, are you? You're not particularly happy. You might even mutter some words towards it. Well, that's how many people think of Jesus, as a nuisance, as an offense. And again, this is a tragic thing. This quote is from Isaiah chapter 8, where it's clear that this stumbling and falling is God's judgment. So these two quotes together show us that those who fail to see Jesus as Savior will know Jesus as judge. And that is a serious, sad, weighty truth. It's difficult for us to hear. I'm sure all of us have family and friends who, as of yet, do not have faith in Jesus. There is hope. We pray that one day they will turn to him. God can and does use the prayers of his people and our witness. He is in the business of saving people. But we know for some that they will never put their trust in Jesus. Some people will never have faith in him. And that is a sad, sober truth. But for us who believe, there is also a strand of encouragement here. Look at the second half of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. This stumbling, this disobedience, is destined by God. Unbelief is part of God's sovereign purposes. He delights to choose those who are his own, and it grieves him to pass over some who rebel, but God has determined those who will reject Jesus. Now that's hard to get our heads around. How can a good God ordain disobedience? There's certainly mystery here, and we have to be guided by what God has revealed in his word. And what the Bible makes clear is that while God destines wrongful actions, he is never to blame for them. We are responsible for our actions. The choices that we make are real and meaningful. And so God's judgment will be fair and just. The wrong we do willingly. He will never prevent anyone from being saved who wants to be saved. But it's hard for us to understand how God can destine something and yet not be guilty, not be the author of that sin. It's like the question that Paul, the Apostle Paul, chews on in Romans 9. Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But Paul's response is striking. He says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? We are finite, limited humans. God is immensely more wise and glorious than we can imagine. And even though we can't wrap our minds around him, yet we love him. And we humbly believe what he has revealed in his word. Though we might not be able to work out how it all fits together, we believe what he says, that he rules over sin, and yet he is pure and without sin, and that in his infinite wisdom he is working all things for the greater good and for his greater glory, including unbelief, including rejection, including sin. And we know that this is how God works because this is exactly what happened with Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, we read, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel conspired against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Listen to this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. Even in the evil, unbelieving rejection and murder of the Son of God, God was working out his plan. He is not to blame for the sin that was done that day. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they're the ones who did the sin. And so God wasn't to blame for it, but he was sovereign over it and working through it for his glory and for our good. The saving of many lives as Jesus died in the place of unbelievers so that anyone and everyone who puts their trust in him will be forgiven. Even though they've rejected him. The unbelief and the rejection of the religious leaders, that was destined by God as part of his plan of salvation. He ordained even those most evil acts in all of history, Pilate washing his hands and handing Jesus over, the crowd baying for his blood, the soldiers driving nails through his hands. God ordained those evil acts as part of his great plan of salvation, just as he destined that Jesus would then rise again on the third day. The cross makes it clear that even sinful unbelief is destined by God. And so can you see that, though in many ways this is a difficult truth, for the Christian under pressure is immensely encouraging. If even the cross is part of the plan, if God has ordained unbelief, then nothing can stop his good purposes towards us. Think about Peter's first readers, those unbelievers who are around you, who are persecuting you and insulting you. They are not denying God's plan, they are fulfilling it. When people refuse to believe, when people reject Jesus and reject us, his people, that is not a sign that his power is limited or that something has gone wrong. Even unbelief falls under the realm of God's sovereign rule. As Leah Sheribu lives in captivity, and we can't imagine the suffering and the fear that she is going through, and yet she can stand as she is standing on the unbreakable, unshakable truth that violent hostility and evil unbelief cannot stop God's good plan for her. How can she refuse to deny Jesus? How can she have the opportunity to go free and yet turn it down to stick with Jesus? Because she knows this is true. And so while this truth is deeply stretching, it is also deeply comforting. Let us never forget the extent of God's rule over all things, good and bad. The enemy will never be able to disrupt God's purposes. As Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, our Father, we come to you and confess that we don't fully understand all the deep things of God, but we trust your goodness and your truthfulness. And so we rest in your sovereign care. We praise you that you are pure. We praise you that you are powerful. Thank you that you are fair, that you are in control. And we thank you that nothing, not even unbelief, is outside of your control, that nothing can disrupt your good purposes. We praise you that though we were unbelieving, you chose us for yourself and you drew us to put our faith in Jesus. And so we beg you, on behalf of our family and our friends and our loved ones who don't yet trust in Jesus, that you would do the same for them before it is too late. Do the miracle of opening eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is, we pray. In his name and for his glory. Amen.